This is a message by Pastor Mark Foss of Antioch Community Church in Burlington, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 22. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed."
It is so good to be back with Antioch this morning. I'm thankful for this body. Thankful for Dan Cabino and Brian Morfonius and the great job they did feeding the flock and feeding me this week as I got to listen to both of them by way of my iPhone. Thankful for my wife. She leaned over while I go and said, "I like worshiping next to you." And I feel the same way about her and all of you. I like worshiping with all of you and missed all of you. But I have to say that last Sunday, I'm sitting in a church in Nairobi and I'm wearing a sport coat and a, of course, shirt and pants. That's appropriate. And a tie. Cool as can be. I'm sitting here while I go sweating. I'm just soaked here. Where's that 75-degree Kenya weather, Chris Davis? I mean, we were below the equator there. It's wintertime in Kenya, and so it was nice and cool during the day and even cooler at night. So I don't miss that. Or I do miss that. We are back to our series on church foundations. And we're in between for you guys who are visiting with us today, and we're thankful that you're here. We have been in 1 Timothy for 9 months, and now we're going to be in 2 Timothy for probably that long. But before we go there, I thought it was appropriate that we spend some time just revisiting the foundations. We've got new families, lots of new families in the church just in the last few months. So consider this a new members class, although we will have an official new members class, Lord willing, in August. But also it's a refresher for all of us who have been in this church for 5 years, 10 years, or 25 years, whatever the case may be. Today, we want to look at the two sacraments as we celebrate, as an evangelical church, the two sacraments that we do participate in. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, and on other occasions as we're prompted by the Spirit to do so. And we celebrate baptism when there are new believers who are ready to be baptized, as we will do today after this service. Now, remember, you saw several weeks ago when we looked at the 8 signs of a healthy church. You saw that they observed the sacraments in the first church in Jerusalem. In fact, they observed the first one before the church was even officially begun or before they had their first gathering. Because the first thing those 3,000 people did after they repented when Peter had preached was what? They got baptized. They were baptized into the body of Christ. Then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And Acts 42:42 says, and to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, as opposed to breaking bread in our homes together, house to house, fellowshipping with families. That breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 does not refer to having fellowship meals together in our homes. It refers to the Lord's table. They broke the bread of the Lord's table together. And of course, they were also devoted to prayer. Why did they observe these sacraments? Well, first and foremost, simply because Jesus told them to. First, He commanded that the church observe the Lord's Supper. This was the first command. The Lord's Supper was commanded before baptism was commanded, because in Luke's Gospel, we just read, Jeremy read to us, on the night that He was betrayed, Jesus observed the Lord's table with His disciples for the first time. And when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So it was commanded by Jesus that the church would do this in remembrance of me. We'll unpack that a little more in a moment. Secondly, He commanded His disciples that when they go and make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, He said, you are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So He said baptism is part of what you're supposed to do in making disciples. Now I want you to think about baptism and the Lord's Supper here for a moment as visual aids that Jesus gave us to help us understand the body of Christ better. Even more than that, they're dramas. They're reenactments. You guys are into drama. I know Antioch's into drama. We got some dramatic folks in here. We got some drama queens and drama kings in here. And so these are two dramas that Jesus said. Every time you participate in these are dramatic reenactments that picture something. Both of the sacraments, listen to this, both of the sacraments are for us, but they point to Jesus and they glorify the Father. Isn't that great? The sacraments are given for us to point to Jesus and to glorify the Father. They are doctrinal dramas, if you will. So let's look at each one briefly and what they mean to us as followers of Jesus. First of all, baptism has been called the front door of the church. You really can't come into the church, and I'm not talking about a building. We established that a few weeks ago, that nowhere in the New Testament is the word ecclesia used to describe a physical place. That word is never used to describe a building. It's always used to describe a gathering of God's people. We had church with some Samburu people last Wednesday night. Were we in a building, guys? Was there no building anywhere near where we were? We were standing in the middle of an open clearing. You know, we'd walk through the woods. I don't know if you read my column yesterday, but Amos whispers to me as we're walking through the woods. He said, we're being led in the dark by people we just met, warriors we just met, to a place we've never been before. Does that make you nervous? A little bit. But we worshiped with the church of Samburu because that was an ecclesia. That was the gathering of God's people called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Well, you don't get into the church, right, until you've been born again. And baptism was a sign, an outward sign of an inward condition. We say that a lot here at Antioch when we do baptism. It's an outward sign of an inward condition. The inward condition is salvation that has been given to you by grace through faith that you might believe and become born again. And once you have entered into that state by faith, because of the grace that's been given to you, all I have is grace, all I have is Christ, then the appropriate thing to do next, as soon as physically possible, we probably don't do it as often as we should here, to make it physically a reality as quickly as possible after salvation, is to be baptized. Not because you need baptism to be in heaven. Amen? Baptism is not salvific. Big word. Simply means it doesn't save us. Baptism simply points to that which has saved us, the grace of God. It's a doctrinal drama that portrays the beauty of what happens when we are born again. So it was the very first thing people did many times in Scripture after they were born again. Baptism was the first act of the 3,000. On the day of Pentecost, after they've been cut to the heart by Peter's sermon, they said, brother, what must we do? He said, repent. That's the first thing. Repent. And it sounds like you already are, by God's grace. And be baptized. And they did. They were baptized. Not to get grace, but because they already had it. Very important you understand that. Baptism is not to get something from God. It's because you have gotten something from God. And now you're identifying publicly with the body of Christ in baptism. Baptism was also the first act of Lydia and her household in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul was looking for women like Lydia who were being moved by the Holy Spirit to come into the kingdom, men and women. And Lydia was moved by the Spirit. She was converted by the message of Paul preaching the gospel. And then she was baptized. And the word says that she was baptized and her household. In fact, you might want to just turn there because I want you to see that for a second. Acts chapter 16, real quickly. I want you to see these two examples here because Paedo Baptists stumble over this sometimes. And they use these as proof texts for Paedo Baptism, which means baptizing children or infants before they're converted. Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. She worshipped God, but she didn't know Jesus. Right? Well, you know people like that? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's how salvation works. God opens your heart. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now, you have to assume there that her household was baptized because her household had also believed. It's not stated, so we can't argue from silence, but it's stated a little more clearly in the next story because the Philippian jailer also is baptized right after he believes. Look at chapter 16, verse 30. Remember the earthquake happens, Paul and Silas are singing, chains fall off, the jailer's going to kill himself because he thinks he's going to die anyway because he's losing his prisoners. Paul says, "Don't do that, we're not going anywhere." Look at verse 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, listen, and to all who were in the house. You see that? They preached to the household. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. I think that's the answer to Paedo baptism. They believed and therefore they were baptized. But we're not going to settle that argument and we're not going to, we can agree to disagree on that as well. Acts chapter 8, flip over there real quickly because that's the next thing we see. We see the Philippian jailer and we see the Ethiopian eunuch. This is how the gospel came to Africa where we just were last week. This is how it first came to the continent of Africa. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Philip has been sent to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit said, go and meet with this guy. He's reading the Scriptures. He's reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand it. Philip explains it to him. And then, I love verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him. Folks, when you're witnessing to somebody, start where they are. You know, start with what they understand about God now. And then unfold the Scriptures to them. And so he was reading Isaiah, didn't know who it was referring to. And so Philip preached Jesus to him, verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" How did he even know about baptism? Where did he hear from? The preacher. Philip must have said, "Hey, brother, you know, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the first thing we need to do is get you baptized. That's your identification with the body of Christ. It's an outward sign," Philip said probably, "of an inward condition." And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Wow, that sounds great. Let's look for some water." And he wasn't looking for a puddle in the road that they could sprinkle him with. They were looking for a pool. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a confession of faith right there. There it is. There's the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He obviously believed that with all of his heart. In other words, he was a new creation. He had repented. He was walking this way in pursuit of idolatry as an Ethiopian, and he turned and walked this way in pursuit of Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's what that means. It doesn't mean if you say those words like a parrot can be taught to say those words, you're in the kingdom. It means there's a life change that allows you to say those words from your heart. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. There it is again, immersion. And he baptized him. Wow. In every case then, and now, baptism is a public identification with Jesus Christ and His body, the local church. It's a public statement. When we are out on the pavement this afternoon after this service and people are being baptized, they're giving public testimony to the watching members of this church, to those who drive by on University Drive, to neighbors who look across every now and then and see we're dunking people in a cattle trough going, "What in the world?" I mean, it is a public identification for the body of Christ. That's why Muslims and Hindus can profess Jesus in the quietness of their own homes and believe in Jesus, and things are okay for a while. But when does it break loose with them? When they get baptized. Every Muslim and every Hindu has to count the cost. Am I willing to publicly identify myself, to say no to Allah, to say no to the Hindu religion, to say no to all of my ancestors, my family now, my culture, possibly even my life? Am I willing to publicly identify with Jesus Christ? And sometimes they're ostracized from their jobs, community. In extreme cases, they're signing their own death warrants when they participate in this visual, doctrinal drama called baptism. Baptism is clearly explained by Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And we looked at that a while ago. And we don't need to go back over that. But let's put your finger there for a second. Look at Romans chapter 6 for a second before we look at the Lord's table. I want you to see this. Paul is saying that baptism is a reenactment, a dramatic reenactment of what has already taken place in the spiritual realm. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Right? When we put people under the water this morning, we are visually demonstrating that just as Jesus was put under the ground, if you will, He was put in the grave. He was buried. He was dead. That's how salvation happens for each one of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus was dead because of our trespasses and sins, which He took upon Himself on the cross. And so when we put somebody under the water, we're saying they're buried just like Jesus. And then we don't leave them there. You know, you don't hold them down until they bubble, as they joke sometimes at baptism. You don't leave them there. Because Jesus didn't stay there. Praise God. He was there for 3 days and then He burst forth into new life. The resurrection happened, confirming everything He had said before about His death and His burial and His resurrection. And He is the first fruits of those who sleep. Just as He was asleep and then He was awakened by God. He came forth from the grave. In the same way, we pull everybody up out of the water as if to say, you were buried with Christ. You were crucified with Him. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. It is finished. The old man is gone. He's dead. The old nature has been taken care of. And now you are in Christ and He is in you. You never have to live in that old nature again. Sure, you will struggle with sins. The sanctification process begins on the day of salvation and doesn't end until the day of glorification. But you are now and forever set free from sin and death. That's what baptism demonstrates. It's what's already happened in the heart of the person who has been born again, who has met Jesus as his or her Savior. We're also raised by the power of the resurrection for God's glory, just as it says Jesus was for the glory of God. So also we are raised for the glory of God, just as Jesus is obviously an inheritor of the kingdom. We are also, the Bible says, co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom. And all of that is demonstrated in that baptism that took place on the cross and the grave and when we go into the water. This resurrection power that worked in Christ to cause Him to walk as one who is alive even after He had been killed is working in us so that we are already walking in the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it, saints? It doesn't get any better than that. If baptism is the front door of the church, then that's how we get into the body of Christ, then the Lord's Supper is the back door. Or maybe it's more appropriate to say the Lord's Supper guards the back door. People say, our church has got a backdoor problem. What do you mean? Well, people get mad and they stomp off. They just leave. Well, one of the safeguards that Jesus Christ has put in the church to prevent that from happening, and He won't prevent everybody from doing it because we are willful, sinful people. But one of the safeguards is the Lord's table. So let's look at that for a second. Flip over to Luke chapter 22, and I might call to your attention a couple of verses that Jeremy read there. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 22. The purpose of the Lord's Supper in its simplest form, when it first was instituted by Jesus, was that it gave Jesus a final time with all of the disciples in one place to show them His love for them before He suffered. Jesus longed for fellowship with them the night He was to be betrayed. He wanted His flock with Him. He wanted His brothers with Him. He wanted His family with Him. Not His mother and His fleshly brothers, but His spiritual brothers, these men that He had chosen. He wanted them there so He could love them and serve them one last time. That was the initial purpose of the supper in its first gathering. He longed for fellowship with these brothers. Now think about it. These boys had issues, didn't they? Peter's getting ready to deny Him three times. Even though Peter said, I'll die with you, Jesus. Jesus said, no, you won't, Peter. You will deny Me three times before the cock crows. So Peter's getting ready to deny Him. Judas has hatched a plan to betray Him and has received 30 pieces of silver for his plot into the hands of the men who will be put to death. All of these brothers, all of these men are about to get into a rip-roaring argument the very next thing after this happens about who is the greatest. Well, you know, I'm just wondering, Peter, which one of us do you think is the greatest disciple? You know, they had this discussion after the Lord's table. Jesus knew this. He knew that what was in their hearts. And He loved them anyway. And He loved them to the end. And guess what? That's so encouraging for us, isn't it? He knows every one of us. As Vic so wonderfully demonstrated this morning in the men's breakfast, God knew Jacob from the time he was in the womb. And before that, He knew Jacob was a liar and a cheat and a supplanter and a deceiver. And He chose him anyway. That's the way God works. He doesn't choose us because. He chooses us in spite of, and it's because of, not us, but Him. His mercy, His grace. And so Jesus says, I love you guys, and I want to be with you, and I want to serve you, even to the end. As Dan said last week, how do we know that we're being loved by the Father? Well, one of the ways you know is by your obedience. You're walking in obedience to Him. And He says, when you do that, in John 14, He says, I will come to you and My Father will come to you and we will commune with you. We will stay with you. We will walk with you. Really, Jesus, you want to be with Me? And He says, yes. So Jesus desires fellowship with His disciples. Now, let's talk about the power of this supper briefly. And I'm sharing some things I shared with you when we went through this in Luke. But remember, Jesus begins the Passover celebration with His disciples. And there's something we have to see. Now, there are some of you who understand the Jewish Passover better than me. So you can correct me on these things if I get off base here. But the way I understand it, it happened was the Seder, the Passover meal, was observed on the Passover once a year, and it was to look back at what had happened at the first Passover. The head of the family would pronounce a blessing, right, over the first cup of wine, which would then be passed around the table. After that, the bitter herbs were eaten to remind them of the bitterness of slavery of 430 years in Egypt, in enslavement. And then the second cup of wine is prepared. And then the youngest son would always ask this question. He'd been prompted, you know, by his father. Remember, he'd ask the question after the second cup. And so the youngest son would say, why is this night different from all other nights? And then the father would tell the story. The father had to know the story. The father has to know how to lead his children in the Bible. Saints, hello. And so the father would tell the story of the first Passover, the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, and how the Passover meal is a reminder of God's faithfulness. And then this was followed by singing. They would sing part of the first Hallel, which was either Psalm 113 or Psalm 114 or a combination. And then they would drink the second cup. Then the head of the family, and listen to this, guys, the head of the family would take the unleavened bread that had no yeast in it because they didn't have time to put yeast in the bread. They had to get ready to leave quickly, remember? And so there's no yeast in the bread. And he would break the unleavened bread and he would pass it to the other members of the family. Now this is where it gets interesting in this participation of the Lord's Supper. Because traditionally the bread was eaten in silence. Contemplative silence. Thinking about that night in Egypt, all those many years ago, when God was faithful to hear the cries of His people and deliver them from bondage. And they sit and they listen to that. They listen to that in their hearts. But not this night. Because Jesus broke the bread and gave it to His disciples. And then He said, what? This is My body, which is broken for you. It was the first time in a Passover meal where the head of the household, Jesus, speaks and says, this is it, guys. All of those thousands of Passovers that had taken place up until this point, this is why. I am the bread. I am the one broken for you. It's about Me. It's not about Moses. It's about Me. He took the bread and gave thanks. And He broke it. There's no indication that the disciples said anything at this point. But they surely did not miss the significance of what Jesus was saying. The thousands of Passover celebrations were pointing to Him. After the bread, the head of the family would invite the rest to eat the meal, which of course featured the lamb. And after the meal, the third cup was passed around. Again, Jesus speaks into the feast with something new. This had never been said before in every Passover celebration since time immemorial. Since when Moses took Passover with his people. He says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. You see the power of the supper? You see why we do it? The Passover celebrations were always looking backward to the deliverance of Israel from bondage to slavery and always looking forward to the day the Messiah would come and redeem His people once and for all. They longed for that. And now Jesus says that day has come because this is the day. I am the one. This bread is My body. This wine is My blood. The new covenant is here now. The Passover was being replaced by the Lord's Supper. Can we have Seders? Sure. Do we have to? No. Can we have Passover meals? Go for it. Do we have to? No. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of Me. That when you take that bread and when you take that cup, you are now not looking back to Passover. Now you're looking back to the cross. It's a drama that unfolds once a month here at Antioch and sometimes more often that says to the body of Christ, we're looking at what Jesus did on the cross. We're experiencing the past reality of the shed blood of Jesus which took our sins. So that we could be set free forever. But not only that, we're looking at the present reality of the power of the blood of Jesus and the body of Christ broken for us that can heal us, that can heal broken relationships, that can bring people together, that can keep the body working together, that can keep people away from the back door. They don't even want to get close to the back door, much less rush headlong through it. But it's also looking forward to the time when we will eat of the bread and drink of the wine for the first time as glorified saints in the presence of our Savior. And that's why Jesus said, I will not eat, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I do it with you in my kingdom. As I said, it's the back door because it keeps us clean. There's power in the blood. There's power in the truth of the Lord's table that points us back to fellowship. Let me close with this story from Chuck Colson's book, The Body, that illustrates how powerful the supper can be. One of the things we say every month when we take the Lord's table is, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the church there. He said, please, do not come to the table without examining yourself. Do not eat and drink in an unworthy manner, because when you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink condemnation unto yourself. And for that reason, some of you are sick. And some of you have even died. There are people in the church in Corinth who took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, got sick and died. Now, what was causing that? There was brokenness. There were factions in the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians? He said, why do you say I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and I'm of Apollos and some of you of Christ? He said, is the church or is Christ divided? Theological statement there. Is Christ divided? Is the body of Christ to be divided? No. And so we encourage everybody, hey, if there's somebody in this church that you're on the outs with, you need to make it right. You don't put that off. People can get sick. People can even die. I mean, this is serious business. So Colson tells this story in the book, The Body, about a pastor named Pat Novak. Real story. Happened in Boston. He was a hospital chaplain intern. So he's making his rounds one morning and he's called to visit a patient who's been admitted with an undiagnosed ailment. John, a man in his 60s, had not responded to any treatment. Medical tests showed nothing. Psychological tests were inconclusive. Yet he was wasting away. He had not even been able to swallow for 2 weeks. The nurses had tried everything. Finally, they called the chaplain's office. Pat walks into the room. John is sitting limply in the bed, strung with IV tubes, staring listlessly at the wall. He was a tall, grandfatherly man, balding a little, but his sallow skin hung loosely on his face, neck, and arms where the weight had dropped from his frame. His eyes were hollow. Pat was terrified as a chaplain. He had never faced this before. He did not know what to do. But John seemed to brighten a bit as soon as he saw Pat's chaplain badge and invited him to sit down. And as they talked, Pat sensed that God was urging him to do something specific. He knew he was to ask John if he wanted to take the Lord's Supper. Chaplain interns were not encouraged to do this type of thing in a public hospital. But Pat did it anyway. At that, John broke down and wept. I can't, he cried. I've sinned and can't be forgiven. Pat paused a moment, knowing he was about to break policy again. Then he told John about 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's admonition that whoever takes communion in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And he asked John if he wanted to confess his sin, and John nodded gratefully. To this day, Pat can't remember the particular sin that John confessed, nor would he say if he did, but he recalls that it did not strike him as particularly egregious. It wasn't really that big of a deal, apparently. Yet it had been draining the life from this man. The man was literally about to die. He hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. John wept as he confessed. Pat laid hands on him, hugged him, and told John his sins were forgiven. Then Pat got the second urging from the Holy Spirit. Ask him now if he wants to take communion. He did. Pat gave John a Bible and told him he would be back later. Already John was sitting up straighter with a flicker of light in his eyes. Pat made a few rounds, visited a few more patients, then ate some lunch in the hospital cafeteria. When he left, he wrapped an extra piece of bread in a napkin and borrowed a coffee cup from the cafeteria. He ran out to the shop a few blocks away and bought a container of grape juice. Then he returned to John's room with the elements and celebrated communion with him, again reading from 1 Corinthians 11. John took the bread and chewed it slowly. It was the first time in weeks he had been able to take solid food in his mouth. He took the cup and swallowed. He had been set free. Now listen, within 3 days, John walked out of the hospital. The nurses were so amazed they called the newspaper. which later featured the story of John and Pat appropriately in their section called Life. Well, there it is. The Lord's table calls us to the side of Jesus, to His bleeding side. Draw near, He says. Draw near to My bleeding side. Touch My wounds, if you will. Experience the power of My blood, if you will, and let it heal you. Let it heal your brokenness. Let it bring you together with those with whom you have been offended. The power of the Lord's Supper. Again, it's a doctrinal drama that points us to Jesus. It's for us, but it points to Jesus and it gives glory and honor to God, just as baptism does. My challenge this morning is there anyone here that needs to take communion? We're not doing it today, but we can. If you're at a place where you need to confess and be forgiven and be reconciled to your brother or your sister, to God, then today's the day. Hebrews says it over and over. If today you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. So if there's someone this morning that says, yeah, I need to be set free, and I'm ready for that to happen, and the invitation is for you to come to the Lord. You can come down front and kneel, and one of us will come and pray with you. Or you can talk to us after the service. But don't put it off. Because we never know, do we, when we won't hear the voice of the Lord anymore on that subject, and we have to live the rest of our lives in the consequences of the hardness of our heart. I'm looking forward to the baptism because we've got people being baptized today who have said, Jesus is Lord. And I love Him. And I want to demonstrate that by going under the water. Let's pray. In the quietness of this moment, if the Lord is prompting you to get out of your seat and come down and ask for prayer, please feel free to do that. I know we're not standing, we're not singing, so it's a little more brazen. It takes a little more courage. But don't let that stop you. The Lord's moving on your heart. There might even be someone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've heard the gospel today. Oh, how you've heard it. We sung it. We sung it so clearly that He took our sins upon Himself. And now, all I have is grace. All I have is Christ. He's my life. That's the gospel, the great exchange. He takes your filthiness and your sin and your unholiness and your unrighteousness and your rebellion and your anger and your lust and your idolatry, He takes that and took it upon Himself on the cross. And in exchange, He gives you His righteousness, His life. He gives you an eternal home with Him. Oh, but more than that, even now He gives you joy and peace, life like you've never, ever even imagined. I pray, Lord, for this body and for these souls, especially for those who might not know You, that today would be the day of their salvation, that You would break through their pride and their willfulness, just as You did mine. When I wasn't looking for You, Lord, You came looking for me and You found me. All of my sin, and You loved me in Your kingdom. Lord, show that grace to that young man or young woman or that man or woman, that child, that senior today. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that we might be cleansed and clean. And if we're not, that we might run to You this morning for forgiveness, and to that person whom we're out of fellowship for reconciliation. We pray this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Foss of Antioch Community Church in Burlington, North Carolina. You can download other messages by Pastor Foss at www.antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his book entitled Family Integrated Church or his men's devotional, Real Life Moments. Again, that website is www.antiochchurch.cc. May God bless you.